This is something David wrote during the days of his life that we are going to be looking at today in our Bible study. Psalm 34, verse 4, he said, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. Psalm 34 is a psalm that David wrote during this period of his life that we're going to be looking at today. King Saul, convinced that David is seeking to turn the people of Israel against him and take the throne, has ordered a full-scale manhunt to find David and kill him. In truth, David has always been a loyal servant of Saul, seeking to carry out whatever orders had been given to him by Saul, risking his life for king and country again and again. Jonathan, Saul's oldest son, and David are the closest of friends. They love one another as their own souls, it says. Their hearts were knit together. But Saul's insane hatred for David has forced them to separate. Last time we looked at the sad scene of them saying goodbye to one another, not knowing if they will ever see each other again, and David then going into hiding as an exile, living as a fugitive, now on the run from Saul and his men. Well, today we're going to look at the next part of that same story as it's told in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and 22. In the series of events recorded in these chapters, we are going to see a sharp contrast in the character of these two men, Saul and David. Saul is a person living out of fellowship with the Lord. He lives solely for himself, and he's suffering under the consequences that come from pursuing a life like that. David, in contrast, has this close, vibrant relationship with the Lord. He lives to serve the Lord and others, and he is going to experience peace in the middle of this nightmare that has become his life. Psalm 34, David wrote this, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him." David has taken refuge in the Lord, as we'll see in the story. Now, we might ask, why all of this bad stuff is happening to David? What has David done to deserve all of this trouble and suffering that has come into his life? David loves God. He seeks to please him with his life. He's given his life again and again in service to the Lord and his people. David would be considered a good person by almost anyone's standards. We would think that if there was anyone who ought to have a get-out-of-misery card, it would be David. Has he committed some kind of awful sin that has brought this judgment of God upon him? No. Has God changed his mind about the calling that he has on David's life to be the next king of Israel? No. We try to come up with explanations for why bad things happen in our life. Sometimes there's no obvious reason behind the bad stuff, other than this is a broken, sinful, messed up world we're living in. See, there are nearly 8 billion people on this planet, all making just choices for themselves. And there's going to be some colliding and fallout from those choices that impacts the lives of the other almost 8 billion people on this planet. The Lord doesn't exempt his people from the dark and difficult stuff in this present world. He's promised us, though, to stand by us in the middle of it and to turn the tables of fate, using it all for good in our life. I think it's worth noting that it's during these difficult times of David's life that he wrote most of the Psalms in which we find so much comfort. David's an example of what Paul was writing about in 2 Corinthians 1:3 when he said, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God." So David, he's blessing us now in our life with these psalms where he's received comfort from God. And now we too are finding comfort in God through that comfort that he received. Well, we're picking the story up immediately following that sad goodbye scene between David and Jonathan. 1 Samuel chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, it says, David went to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" So David, now on the run for his life, has an immediate need for two things, food and a weapon. He flees to Nob, which was only about 2 miles from Gibeah, where he and Jonathan had said their goodbyes to one another. Remember, David, he's been hiding outside in the fields for several days, waiting for word from Jonathan about the information that he will discover about Saul's true intent toward David. It's likely that David has had little if anything to eat while he's been out there. When David shows up at Nob, he's undoubtedly hungry and tired. The only thing that he has with him are the clothes that he's wearing. It's believed that Nob became the city of the priests after Shiloh had been destroyed by the Philistines back in 1 Samuel chapter 4. The tabernacle, which used to be at Shiloh, is believed to now be at Nob, along with various other items associated with the worship of the Lord. David goes to Ahimelech the priest, hoping to get some provisions from him. Now, for those of you who are kind of interested in the interconnection of the various people in the story, Ahimelech is the brother of Ahijah, who was the priest who joined up with Saul to provide him with spiritual guidance after Samuel withdrew himself from Saul. Ahimelech and Ahijah are the sons of Ahitub. You're taking notes, right? The son of the wicked priest Phinehas, the son of Eli, the disgraced priest that we met way back in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Eli was that priest who Hannah had spoken to, and she prayed for a son, and the Lord blessed her with Samuel. And then she gave Samuel to the Lord, and Samuel went and lived with Eli. And then Eli's wicked son, Phinehas, he's the one who had Ahitub, who had the son Ahimelech. And that's who David's talking to now at Nob. Well, when Ahimelech sees David, he's nervous because David is alone and he's probably not looking his best, having lived out in the fields for the last several days. This all looks unusual. So he asks David why he's there. And David, not sure that he can trust Ahimelech, tells him that he's on a secret mission for the king, and his men are on their way to meet up with him. David asks Ahimelech if he has any bread or other food that he can spare. Ahimelech tells him that the only bread that he has is the consecrated bread of the presence that had been on the gold table in the tabernacle. You see, every Sabbath, 12 fresh loaves of bread symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel were placed on the gold table inside of the tabernacle. The bread from the previous week was to be eaten only by the priest because it was holy to the Lord. Ahimelech gives David that bread. Now the question comes up, well, wasn't Ahimelech breaking the commandment of the Lord by giving David this special bread that only the priests were to eat? And Jesus himself answered that question for us in Matthew chapter 12, where he taught that human need takes priority over religious ceremonial law. So actually, as a result, Ahimelech giving David this bread under these circumstances was actually permissible and encouraged under the law of God given through Moses. Well, verse 7, it says, "Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's chief shepherd." So one of Saul's men, Doeg the Edomite, he happens to be in Nob on this same day, and he overhears this conversation that takes place between David and Ahimelech. He watches all that goes on between them. The mention of Doeg here has an ominous tone to it, and we will learn why when we encounter Doeg again in the next chapter. Verse 8, it says, David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or a sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapons because the king's mission was urgent." The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the Valley of Elah is here. It's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There's no sword here but that one." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." The only weapon that Ahimelech had to offer him is the sword of Goliath, whom David had killed. David had apparently presented the sword of Goliath to the Lord at the tabernacle as a gift of dedication and gratitude for the great victory that God had given to Israel that day. David is happy to take this sword of Goliath. It was the finest that the Philistines made. It was like none other in quality and I'm sure in size as well. Well, having obtained food and a weapon, David then leaves Nob and he heads out of Israelite territory to the Philistine city of Gath, some 20 miles west of Nob. Now, we're not told what David's thinking was for doing this. Perhaps he's thinking he would be able to safely hide there incognito, unrecognized, in disguise perhaps, and be certain that Saul wouldn't follow him into Philistine territory. Now, it's interesting to remember that Gath was Goliath's hometown. And David now has Goliath's sword with him. Well, as you might expect, the servants of Achish, the king of Gath, they recognize David immediately. David's reputation among the Philistines is actually very well known. You'll remember. I mean, he's been slaughtering these guys like crazy over the last several months. So when they see David, they say, hey, wait a minute. Isn't this the guy that they sing that song about? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. David, he realizes that he's gotten himself into a very bad situation here. Probably one of those things where he goes, "What was I thinking?" Because we're sitting here going, "What was he thinking?" Well, he needs to think fast, or he's going to find himself on the wrong end of a spear. So he pretends to be insane. He starts acting like a person who's completely lost their mind. He's drooling on himself. He's talking nonsense and gibberish. He's scratching on the walls and the doors of the city. Well, they bring David before King Achish, thinking they're going to, you know, be praised for capturing enemy number one, the Philistines. But when Achish sees David, he says, "Look at this guy. I mean, he's insane. Why bring him to me? I have enough crazy people already in my city. Get him out of here." Many of the ancient cultures believe that madness, mental illness, insanity was a sign that a person had been touched by the gods in a special way so they wouldn't harm them. This is why Achish doesn't kill David. But he certainly doesn't want any more crazy people under his care. He wants them to get him out of his sight. And so David, he narrowly escapes. The Lord rescued him from a very foolish thing that he did. David wrote Psalm 34 and Psalm 56 during that time of his life when he was at Gath. Psalm 56, 13, the last line of that psalm says to the Lord, "For you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." Well, that brings us to 1 Samuel 22, verse 1, and it says, David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their commander. About 400 men were with him. So from Gath, David went back into Israelite territory to the caves of Adullam in the foothills of Judah. The word Adullam means refuge. David's family joins him there since they too are now in danger of Saul. In addition to his family, it tells us that a group of men described as in distress, in debt, discontented, they gather around David. About 400 of them have joined up with David as their leader here. And it's from this raw material of men that David's mighty men will come, who will be legendary for their bravery and their devotion to David. These men seeking out and joining up with David is a testimony to the leadership and the charisma of David. He instilled tremendous loyalty in those who followed him. And this is in contrast to Saul as a leader, whose men refused to carry out his orders on more than one occasion because he commands crazy things for them to do, things that are against the commandments of God and against common sense. Saul's men feared him. They tolerated him. They honored the position of king, but they were not loyal to the person Saul any more than Saul was loyal to them. What caused David's men to be so devoted to him as their leader? Well, that question is answered for us as we go through the story and we observe David. But it included his passion for the Lord, his courage, his selflessness, his humility, his devotion to his men. These are all things that Saul lacked. Verse 3, it says, "From there David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, 'Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?' So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. But the prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah.' So David left and went to the forest of Hereth." So David, he traveled east now to the other side of the Jordan River into the territory of Moab, where he asked the king of Moab if his father and mother can stay with him until David has figured out what the Lord would do for him. You may remember that David has relatives in Moab. His great-grandmother Ruth was a Moabite. Well, David and his men, they also stay in the territory of Moab in a stronghold, which was probably caves in a mountain, on a mountain ridge that could be defended from attack. See, and everything looks like it's working out pretty well at this point. And then the prophet Gad, he shows up, he comes to David, and he says, "The Lord doesn't want you to stay in Moab. You need to go back into the land of Judah." He's like, really? Things are going good here. Why? Why would the Lord want him to do that? Well, one reason is that the Lord had told the Israelites not to make a treaty of friendship with the Moabites because of the terrible way that the Moabites had treated the Israelites on their journey from Egypt to the promised land of Canaan under the leadership of Moses. The Lord doesn't want David trusting in this king of Moab for his security, his safety, his provision. The Lord is to be David's stronghold and provider. I want us to note well the last sentence of verse 5 here. It says, "So David left and he went to the forest of Hereth, which was in Judah." In other words, David obeys the Lord. He trusts the Lord more than himself. See, although David had what appeared to be a good situation with the king of Moab, I mean, his parents are being well cared for. He and his men have a safe place to hunker down. But David leaves all of that and does what the Lord tells him to do instead. He moves back into Judah, where he's going to be vulnerable to Saul, and it's going to be more difficult for him to find provisions. Obeying the Lord is not always the easiest route to take in the short term, is it? It can be inconvenient. It can be difficult. It can be painful. We might think that we have a better way to do things, but the Lord's way is always the best way. We need to trust him. See, an obedience to the Lord is really an issue of trust, isn't it? Will we trust him over ourselves? That's what obedience is, isn't it? David makes the Lord his stronghold. He trusts the Lord, and the Lord will prove himself faithful to David. David wrote this in Psalm 18. He says, I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Make the Lord your stronghold of safety and provision. He will be faithful. Well, meanwhile, back in Crazy Town, 1 Samuel 22, verse 6, we pick up with Mr. Saul. It says, now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered. And Saul was seated, spear in hand, under the tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah with all his officials standing at his side. He said to them, listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you have conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today. Oh, what a sad tale he tells. We have this picture of Saul sitting on his throne with all of his officials present, and then he starts going off. First, I want us to see that Saul has apparently given all of the most important positions in his government to his cronies. Men from his own clan, men of Benjamin. This kind of cronyism is always a bad sign in leadership. Second, we know the underhanded favors and backroom deals and payoffs that Saul has been practicing with these men. He's giving these people places of leadership as favors, rather than because they're really called and qualified. Will the son of Jesse give you fields and vineyards and places of leadership in the army the way I've done for you? Again, this kind of thing is a sign of corruption and failure in leadership. Saul accuses all of these officials of conspiring against him. And to cap it off, he accuses his own son Jonathan of being the ringleader of this grand conspiracy. In fact, David is merely a pawn of Jonathan, doing his bidding, working in secret, lying in wait for the perfect opportunity to pounce on Saul and kill him. When our mind starts crazy making like this, we need to shut it down immediately. Run to the Lord and start reminding ourselves of all of the things we know that are truer than true. The Lord loves me. The Lord died for me. The Lord can be trusted. The Lord is my firm foundation. The Lord is the one who I am living for above all others. The Lord will not forsake me. The Lord's ways are truth and life. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Verse 9 says, but Doeg the Edomite, he's making an appearance again. who was standing with Saul's officials, said, "I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob." Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine. He says he saw the priest Ahimelech inquire of the Lord for David, gave him provisions, gave him the sword of Goliath. These things are all true, aren't they? But it didn't happen the way Doeg characterizes it. He suggests that Ahimelech is conspiring with David against Saul. Now here's a question. Why is this Doeg even present among Saul's closest circle of leadership? He has no business being here at all. He's not an Israelite. But it's another sign of Saul's failed leadership. My guess is that Doeg is one of those demonic henchmen that wormed their way into the highest places of leadership, whispering in the ear of the king, corrupting his thinking, feeding his paranoia, working his evil schemes in the background for his own selfish ends. Doeg is a demon. Verse 11. Then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and all of the men of his family, who were the priests at Nob, and they all came to the king. Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." "Yes, my lord," he answered. Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today?" Ahimelech answered the king, "Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, and highly respected in your household? Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair." But the king said, "You will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your whole family." Then the king ordered the guards at his side, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me." But the king's officials were unwilling to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. So to their credit, Saul's men refused to execute the order that he gives them. They fear the Lord more than they fear Saul, and rightly so. Saul, furious, out of control, out of his mind, he looks to the snake Doeg in verse 18. The king then ordered Doeg, "You turn and strike down the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. This is a horrifying scene of unspeakable evil. And it's all done under the orders and approval of Saul. The depth of the darkness of Saul's soul is shocking. There's a tiny beam of light and grace that managed to escape this evil scene, though, in the next verse. In verse 20 it says, "But one son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, 'That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, I am responsible for the death of your whole family. Stay with me, don't be afraid. The man who wants to kill you is trying to kill me too. You will be safe with me.'" So one of Ahimelech's sons, Abiathar, manages to escape Nob and joins David. And David, again, in blaring contrast to Saul, he holds himself responsible for the massacre of the people at Nob. David says he knew better than to trust Doeg that day he saw him at Nob. David says, if he had not gone to Nob that day, this terrible tragedy would not have happened. Well, obviously, David, he could not have known what Saul was going to do, ordering the slaughter of these people. But you see, this is the thinking of a person with a conscience, a person with a heart, a person who still has a moral compass. David has this strong sense of responsibility. He's selfless. He concerns himself with the well-being of others. Saul is none of those things. His moral compass is broken. He can no longer recognize fact from fiction. He's controlled by his paranoia and fear. He doesn't acknowledge his own guilt and responsibility. He's a very lost person. Lord, have mercy. We'll end the story there today. In closing, back in 1 Samuel chapter 13, the Lord told Samuel that he had rejected Saul as king over his people and had chosen a man after his own heart. We're getting a clear picture now of why the Lord rejected Saul and why he chose David. These two men could not be more different. We're seeing now the characteristics and the qualities of someone who is described as a man after God's own heart. We're getting to see the kind of example that we want to follow and the kind of example we want to avoid. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the story of your people, the story of Saul and David. There are some disturbing, horrifying things that took place, but there is also this beautiful grace and goodness that we see displayed in the story too. We thank you for the contrast that you give us between these two people. One who is rebelling against you in all of your ways, and one who loves you, Lord, and seeking to live their life in a way that pleases you. We want to be like that too, Father. We want to be people who you would say is a person after your own heart. Make that so in each of us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.